Gracious Father, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you that as we read it, that we get to see you. We get to see you, we get to hear from you, and we get to know you. We pray that you would be teaching us through your word tonight, and help us by your spirit to hear what you have to say to us and to respond as you would have us. In Jesus' name, amen. Justin, not his real name, but Justin is a middle-aged father of three who works full-time in IT. Justin grew up in a Christian home and has followed Christ as long as he can remember. From early on, he was identified as good leadership material, and from young adulthood, he's been actively serving in the church that he's part of. He began serving as a leader of the youth group, and in recent years was appointed to the eldership of his church. All his life, people have commented on how on fire for Christ Justin is. At his Bible study, he always has the insightful answers. And even his children seem years ahead of the rest in their faith. And his prayers, oh, they are always just wonderful. People are always wishing that they could pray more like Justin. But if you ask Justin how he is going, you get a very different answer. Justin feels distant from God. He feels like his faith is a withered tree that is ready to topple over in the slightest breeze. Justin's discontentment is leading him to ponder everything that he has believed about Christianity. And he's wondering, was any of it worth it? Is it even real? Maybe you felt similar to Justin at some points. Maybe that's you this afternoon. But if that is you, or even if that is not you, I think no matter what circumstance we're in, we all realize that our prayer lives could be better. I've actually never had a conversation with a Christian who said that their prayer life has no room for improvement, that they've got it sorted out. Usually people tell me that prayer is one of, if not the hardest, discipline to establish in the Christian life. Today's passage, it's all about our relationship with God. And the question is, how should we approach him? And we see that God invites us to approach him as his children, which enables us to surrender our pride and to extend his kingdom. Last week, we saw as Jesus concluded the first part of his sermon, and he left that off with the call for us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. It's a phrase that mirrors the Old Testament call for God's people to be holy as he is holy. And so for the last several weeks, Jesus has been teaching us about the kingdom of heaven and how belonging to the kingdom transforms our relationships. But Jesus now turns his attention to focus on our relationship with God. And this we see quite clearly because the most frequently occurring noun that is used throughout chapter 6 is Father. It occurs 12 times in the 34 verses in chapter 6. And so as we dig in, the first thing Jesus has us consider is what motivates our righteousness. What is it that motivates our righteousness? Verse 1 of chapter 6. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So what is the issue with conducting yourself righteously before others? I mean, surely that's got to be a good thing, right? To do good things, to act in accordance with how God teaches us to act. Isn't that what we're told to do? I mean, Jesus himself said that it's good to be a light that others may behold and be drawn toward Christ. We heard that back in Matthew chapter 5, particularly verse 16, which says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." I mean, doesn't that sound contrary to what Jesus is now saying in verse 1 of chapter 6? So which one is it, Jesus? Well, let's hear what he says. Verse 2 of chapter 6. "So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." It seems that the problem Jesus is addressing is not the actions involved in us being righteous. It's rather, as has been the theme throughout the Sermon on the Mount that we've been looking at, it's the heart that motivates those actions. The practice that Jesus is addressing here is what was historically called almsgiving. It's giving to the poor and the needy. But also notice that Jesus, as has been his pattern, assumes that this is something that we are doing. He doesn't say if you give, he says when you give. But then he goes on and he gives that warning in verse 2 not to blow a trumpet as the hypocrites do. Now, we don't actually know if that was a literal practice that took place or if Jesus is merely using a metaphor here, similar to say to someone today saying, "Oh, that person's tooting their own horn." There are no historical documents that reference this being a recurring practice of anyone. But nevertheless, I think the point that Jesus is making is really clear. Don't go around making a big fuss, drawing attention to yourself when you're being charitable. Because that's what hypocrites do. Now, hypocrites in ancient Greece were actually play actors or theatrical performers. And apparently, also around Jesus' time, there were hypocrites who not only performed in plays on stages, but had begun living as though they were in a constant play. That was their life. They were off in their own little world, embracing the act. And so it might not be uncommon to actually encounter a hypocrite on the street, living as though the world were the play in their imagination. That's a vivid picture of what we call hypocrisy, isn't it? Play acting, living as though things were one way, but when in reality they are very different. Jesus says the only reward for living out your faith and practicing your righteousness in front of others in order to be seen by them, the only reward will be the acclaim, the applause of those who witness it. God is not interested in selfishly motivated giving. And in that way, what Jesus says here in chapter 6 is not in disagreement with what he said back in chapter 5. Because back in 5 verse 16, which we read just before, says this, I'll read it again, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Yes, your Christian life, rightly lived, is a beacon on a hill. It will be attractive to others. so long as your actions are motivated correctly for the glory of God. So when you give, don't make a big deal about it. Because our world loves to celebrate the rich, giving their enormous sums to charities. They gather in thousands and they broadcast it on TV. It gets on the news. It's on the internet. They hold elaborate ceremonies and banquets to celebrate the generosity. That's selfishly motivated giving. When you give, you need an audience of only one: God. Because he sees in secret, and that is all you need. But Jesus also says the same dangers actually apply to our prayer lives. And what he wants us to understand, our second point, is that we are given unique access to God as our Father. And that should change how we pray. Read with me from verse 5 of Matthew 6. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Notice what he says there is virtually the same as what he had just said about caring for the poor. Hypocrisy. Hypocrites. Hypocrites pray the same way that they give. It's all for show. It's an act. Look at me. Look how holy I am. Jesus tells a parable in Luke 18, verses 9 to 14, about just such a case. It's called the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee, he draws attention to himself. He goes right up the front where everyone could see him, and most definitely so that everyone could hear him. He even draws attention to the tax collector to pump up his own tires, to make himself look good. The tax collector, however, he's staying back at a distance. He's not drawing attention to himself. And his request is simply to ask for God's mercy. And Jesus says that the traitorous tax collector, he goes home justified before God, not the self-righteous Pharisee. Our prayer lives can easily drift off into showmanship. Now, this is not Jesus ruling out praying in public, as we've already done a bit of tonight. There are good reasons that we practice public prayer and that we pray in groups together. Jesus himself prays publicly, and we also have recorded the prayers of the apostles who prayed publicly. Praying together is a powerful expression of our unity in Christ. It's the act of us collectively praying to God, even if there is only one person speaking. It's also a great way of teaching and encouraging others in prayer, because we learn how to pray when we witness others doing it. And that's what Jesus is going to do shortly. But the danger, again, it's our motivations. If our prayer is mostly done in public, that's a problem. Jesus says the true benefits of our prayer come from our alone time with God. To go into your inner room in a typical Jewish house, that meant going into what we would probably consider to be a wardrobe, a closet. It's a room with no windows, no way for anyone to see in. That's the point. The real benefits of our prayer become evident when we dedicate time to being alone with God. It's our private time spent one-on-one with Him, like a father with a son or a daughter. It's having a conversation. It's a beautiful and intimate relationship. It's the time when you can really pour out your heart to God. But Jesus also cautions against using manipulative techniques to try and get God to do what you want Him to do. From verse 7, "When you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Now, some people have taken this as a reason not to pray. Their reasoning being that if God already knows what I need, then I shouldn't need to pray. Or at the very least, I can just be super generic in my prayers. God, you know what to do, so yeah, please do it. The problem with this approach is that Jesus is right now teaching us how to pray. If his point was that God already knows what you need, so you therefore don't need to pray, he would have said that. But he doesn't. In fact, the very next section is focused on Jesus teaching us that we do need to pray, that we do need to ask God for things. And so, why is it that we pray if God already knows what we need? Why does God want us to ask Him for things? I think the key is in what Jesus has been instructing us, how Jesus has been instructing us to think about God. God is not a distant being that is out there, but God is a Father. Now, I know that for some of you, you find it difficult to relate to God as a father because you've had a poor experience with your earthly father. And I want to say that is a terrible sadness, that your earthly father has been a bad model of fatherhood to you, and possibly at worst, unloving and maybe even abusive. That is not okay. But God is not like that. God is the perfect Father. He's the one in whom there is no deception, there is no wrongdoing, and only perfect love. And so you can come home to the Father that you long for, and your understanding of fatherhood can be redeemed. It can be made new again. The reason we pray to God is that as our Father, God wants us to relate to Him like He's our Father. Because the dads here will know that you probably know most of the time what your kids are needing without them actually asking you for it. But no dad wants to be treated like a human vending machine. You don't want your kids to just come to you and get stuff. You want to be part of their lives. You want the relationship, and that's what God wants with you too. He wants to know you. He wants you to know Him. It's not babbling on repetitively as you try to manipulate Him into giving stuff. Brief illustration. A couple of years ago, Zara and I went trekking in the South Asian mountains. And while we were there, we frequently came upon these religious sites that you can see an example of behind me. They were called manis. And they're comprised of hundreds of these stone tablets all stacked upon each other. And each of those tablets has mantras engraved upon them. And what the Buddhists would do is they would come out to these every day and they would walk circles around the site while reciting the same mantras. And they would also have beads in their hands, and often they would be using the beads, running them through their hands at the same time, also having the mantra engraved on them. And this was a way for them to maximize the merit that they could earn. Because in their understanding, the objects that held the mantras were just like them saying it. It's all about efficiency. They realized that them merely reciting the mantra aloud, that means little. But if you can add together all of those hundreds of stone tablets and the mantras on the beads, suddenly, all of a sudden, your mantras are getting multiplied hundreds, if not thousands, of times over. But it's just so notoriously monotonous. As you stay there, you hear it going on and on, the same mantras being repeated over and over and over, often for hours on end through the day. It's all trying to get the favor of their god who's made of stone. It's repetitive babble, thinking that they'll be heard because of their many words. Jesus' point is that is not what God is like. You don't need to endlessly repeat yourself. But Jesus is also not saying that you shouldn't be persistent in your prayers. And he tells a parable of the importance of being persistent, being consistent in prayer in Luke 18, verses 1 to 8, the parable of the persistent widow. But I also want to say that we should pray for those Buddhists because they live in a place where there are no known Christians. They know no better than what they are doing. They have no possibility of meeting a Christian who can tell them about Jesus unless someone goes to them. They are one of just one of the almost 2 billion people on this earth who still have no access to the gospel. No one to tell them that there is a father who is ready to welcome them into his family. And that should motivate us to pray for them. And this brings us to Jesus teaching us how we should pray. And what he tells us is how to rightly approach God, our Father, in prayer. How should we rightly approach God, our Father, in prayer? From verse 9, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Now, there is lots that could be said about the Lord's Prayer, although it probably would have been better titled the Disciples' Prayer. But my intention is to make a few fairly quick observations about some crucial details and then move on to address the practical applications for our prayer lives. So firstly, notice the collective address that Jesus uses. He says, "Our Father, our Father." This is an example of prayer done in a public setting. And also, we should say that this is not the only prayer that people should pray. Some have wrongly interpreted Jesus' words to mean that this is the only prayer that a Christian should pray, which is a terrible argument that fails to account for the rest of the Bible. This is rather a model, an example, how we can pray and emulate Jesus' teaching. Another observation is to say that which I've already mentioned quite extensively. Jesus is calling us to address God as our Father. When we become Christians, we are united to Jesus. We are united to him as our brother. He becomes our brother. And therefore, as his brothers and sisters, we then get that same intimate access to the Father that Jesus himself has. That's an incredible blessing, that you can approach God as though he were your own Father. The second clause of the prayer asks for God's name to be made holy. That's what hallowed means. That's not because God's name is lacking any holiness already. It is not. But rather, the prayer is asking that God's name, the name that is above every name, be reverenced, be recognized as it rightly is. That God's name be known as holy and set apart on the earth. The next three clauses are all interrelated. They are asking for God's kingdom, his rule, his reign, to be established on the earth as it is in heaven. To be clear, that prayer is asking for all things on earth to be brought into the submission of the will of God. And that means that when you pray like this, when you say these words, you are asking for judgment on sin. You are asking for justice on earth and for all people to be brought into right relationship with God. It's both a wonderful and a terrifying prayer. Because in heaven, God's will is done. Injustice is not. Sin is not. God and sin, they cannot coexist. It's terrifying because had I not been redeemed by Christ, praying this prayer would mean praying judgment on me. Because I'm the rebellious traitor that would be the object of God's just judgment and wrath had Christ not intervened and saved me. We don't pray this prayer lightly, but at the same time, we are commanded to pray it and to pray like it, which leads us to the second half of the prayer from verse 11. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The structure of the prayer is that the first half is directed toward asking God to be glorified on earth, and the second half is for us to respond correctly to him. Notice the prayer is requesting things of God, things that are essential for our life. Firstly, our daily bread, which is to say all our physical provisions, the things that you need to survive as a human. That means your breakfast this morning, your lunch, everything that you have is only because God has given that to you. But notice that the following clauses are also linked together to this one by ands. This is deliberate, I think, because it's recognizing that equally essential for our lives is the forgiveness of our debts and deliverance from the evil one. A Christian needs all of those things. I need forgiveness of my sins every bit as much and more as I need my daily provision. And that is because if the first half of the prayer is true, I really need the second half. But just before we wrap up this section, Jesus has one more point to address. Verse 14. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. That is, I think, Jesus saying, don't forget about what he said in chapter 5. Because your willingness to forgive others is actually the litmus test for the authenticity of your faith. If you hold on to grudges and fail to forgive as God forgives you, then God won't forgive you. Forgiveness is essential for the Christian, both to be received from God, but also to be offered, to be extended to others. I want you to remember Justin, who I mentioned at the beginning of the talk. He started off so well, but now his faith is fragile. From the outside, he looks like he's doing great, but inside, he's dry. And I have a feeling that many in this room might feel similar to Justin. Somewhere along the way, we've lost sight of the glory of God. Justin's life, it kept moving, it kept getting busier. It kept on growing. He had family, his job got busier. Everything kept growing and growing and growing. And along the way, God kind of got pushed out. He forgot about cultivating his relationship with God. I mean, sure, he can use the right words. He knows how to teach others good theology. But the theology isn't at work in his own heart. And this is the difference between intellectual theology, the theology that we know in our heads, and functional theology, theology working its way out into our lives. Intellectually, you may be able to declare the wonderful truths of God, how great your salvation is in Christ. But functionally, that can make little to no difference to the day-to-day habits of your life. And that's what ended up happening for Justin. You see, theology is never just intellectual. Theology should always have legs. It must do something. It has hands and feet, or it's worthless. What Jesus wants us to grasp is that our religious acts can look impressive on the outside, but inside we can be as spiritually dead as a doorpost. Others can think that we are wonderful, but there's nothing behind it. There's no foundation. And that should terrify us. At the heart, it's a matter of pride. Rather than our focus being on God, we make it about ourselves. We show up to church not to be fed, but to be seen. We go to our Bible studies not to learn, but to instruct others with our knowledge. We pray so that we get the most amens to our prayers. But Jesus tells us that is all futile. There are no rewards for such behavior in his Father's kingdom. And so unless we start to see God as he is, the holy, glorious one, and to see ourselves as sinners, desperate and dependent upon our Father for life and breath and forgiveness and protection, then we will keep falling into the trap of self-sufficiency. And that's something that is sold to us from very young and all the time as we go on in life. You have to be self-sufficient. You have to take care of yourself. And maybe that is one of the biggest problems that we have is not recognizing how dependent we are upon God. Now, I'm sure that most of us wish that we had more time to pray. You're probably thinking, Ben, I'm really busy. I really just struggle to find time. But I think the reason that many of us struggle to pray these days, and I'm talking to myself here as well, is we struggle because of this. How often do you actually switch off your phone and go away and spend quiet time alone with God? If you're anything like me, you might even talk yourself into good reasons for having it with you while you're praying. I need it for my Bible. I need it for my prayer requests. But I think if I'm honest, the reason I want to have it with me is I actually just feel uncomfortable not having it with me. And that's a concern. Because it never actually helps my prayers, but it regularly hinders them. And if I want God's word with me, I have it very easily available. And if I want to pray about specific things, I can write them down on a pad and take that with me. I wonder how often we might choose to scroll away our morning or our evening, sitting on our phones, and then don't you feel that guilt that you never prayed or read your Bible? I think it's a really good idea that we establish boundaries with our use of technology, and I'm talking to you too, adults. This is not just something that our children need. This is something that we need too. I think it's a really good idea that we establish boundaries with our use of technology. Maybe even consider establishing a close friend who you can be accountable with for how you use your phone, your TV, your computer, your tablets. Take the time to actually look at your screen time app on your phone and work out how much time you might be able to redeem that you could be spending in prayer and with your family. But finally, I want to close out and ask, what is a new routine that you could establish that will help cultivate your relationship with God? When I was at college, we used to have chapel on Monday every week at about noon. And part of that is we would pause and we would pray together. But before we would pray with one another, we would take what became affectionately known as the Dienick Five. It was named after Carl Dienick, one of the lecturers in theology who began the pattern and taught us how we should be praying like this. But all it was a simple 5 minutes of silent, meditative prayer, reflecting on the morning that had been, talking to God about any worries, confessing any sin that had arisen, bringing that before God and asking for his help with the afternoon ahead and its tasks. Could you implement something like that into your day? Maybe into your lunch break? At the beginning, it feels like an eternity, but as you persevere, the 5 minutes begins to feel more like 30 seconds and you're longing for more. So I encourage you today, take some time to think about two new prayer routines that you can establish. And if you're a family, maybe you want to do this as one for your own personal growth and one together with your family. And I encourage you, aim small and achievable and grow them from that. Because if we each do that, as a church, we'll be taking a step in the right direction away from merely intellectual theology and toward a functional theology, toward a joyous relationship with a Father who delights to spend time with, to commune with his kids. Because if we get our relationship with God right, our righteous acts naturally flow from a heart that loves our Father and delights in pleasing him. Let me pray for us. Gracious Father, we do confess the struggle that it is for us to maintain good disciplines of prayer, that we get easily distracted. Father, we ask that you would help us. By your Spirit, give us a burning desire to relate to you, to approach you, to see you as our Father. Lord, you have given us such intimate access, and we can call you Father. We are your children. Help that to be the fuel that helps us to delight in the gift that you have given us, the intimate access to you, who is right now and always will be longing to hear from your kids. Help us to adopt that posture and to grow in our love and delight in you and in our prayer and in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.